Welcome to the Bible study. It's Friday, and that means we have open lines today. It's your program. I'm pinch hitting for Chuck Rathert, snowed in Edwardsville this morning. We've got staff members without power in Edwardsville, Collinsville, Florissant. About 400,000 people in the greater St. Louis area without power following an ice and snowstorm. We moved through the area overnight. But we have Dr. Martin Nolan from us, from the Concordia Historical Institute, who made it in from Maryland Heights, a suburb west of St. Louis. And you had tough sledding, I'm sure, but you got here.
Yeah, that's, I know how to important. Ski. That's all that counts.
You going to put in a full day at the Institute today?
Well, as far as I know, yeah. I got lots of stuff to do, so yeah. I'm here, so might as well get work done.
And we'll open the phone lines between you and our listeners. It's Ask the Pastor Friday, open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's customary that we begin in prayer, and this day we should hold in our prayers those folks who are without power, the homeless who are on the streets in this frigid weather, and anyone suffering from the storm.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the snows from heaven that bring forth in the spring, bring forth the fruit of the field, the flowers and the grass, the things that we love. We thank you that we have this gift of water. And we also pray for those that are disadvantaged by it today and this weekend, that you would be with them and bring relief to them, bring power back to their houses, and keep everyone warm. And on this weekend, we also begin the season of Advent. We thank you for the sending of your Son, the Messiah, and for all those things that we think about in this season approaching Christmas. And we thank you for the gift of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Dr. Martin Nolan is from the Concordia Historical Institute. You're the top man over there, correct? And before we open the phone lines, we might want to find out what's going on this season for people to stop by and see.
Yeah, thank you for that. We have a special exhibit about the Lutheran chaplains that have worked with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod particularly, and the Ministry to Armed Forces, which is conducted out of the International Center in Kirkwood. And I'm not sure the current number of chaplains, but since World War II in particular, we have had a lot of chaplains from our church body in the military, and they do a great job. They're greatly appreciated by the soldiers and by the officers. What we have is a special exhibit that covers the period from the Civil War, where the Missouri Synod had its first chaplain, up until the present, the current war on terrorism in Iraq. And it covers the chaplains, their service, and lots of interesting things, uniforms from all the periods. And we're open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30. We're even open today, at least till 12 o'clock.
Really? Yeah.
So if you've got kids at home and you don't know what to do and you're kind of tooling around, come on over, 8:30 to 4:30, Monday to Friday. And the special exhibit is called In the Gospel, about Lutheran chaplains.
All right. That's a good pitch. You do a good job with that.
You guys have trained me pretty well.
Let's go to the phones. Joni Harwell is helping us out here today. We've got a skeleton crew here, short staff today, and some of the equipment not working the way we'd like it to, but I do know we've got a question on line one. What's your name?
Thank you for taking my call. I'm Herman.
Ah, Herman.
Yes.
Welcome
and,
back to the Bible study.
Thank you. I had a question for Dr. Nolan. I've come across a statement doing internet research on some of the smaller Lutheran church bodies, like Lutheran Churches of the Reformation and the Lutheran Church, Confessional Lutheran Church, and I found a document called the Brief Statement of 1932 that appears to have originated in the Missouri Synod, and it's a defense of the Bible in relation to what would be considered the liberal attitudes or positions on it. And I was wondering, Dr. Nolan, could you explain the background of that statement and to what extent is it still used as a resource today?
Do you know something about
yes,
that?
Yes, very good question, Herman. And this is, I could go on easily for an hour on this topic, but I'll keep it to about 4 minutes or so. First, on the question about small church bodies, we have to realize right now that we've got two big Lutheran church bodies, the ELCA and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But in the 19th century, there was, well, maybe not 100, but there were certainly dozens of major church bodies in the United States. And in the late 19th century, early 20th century, they began to say, well, we really aren't all that different, so why don't we get together? But there were some differences that cropped up as the churches began talking to each other. One of those came out of the election controversy in the 1880s, and the Missouri Synod was kind of all alone on that, and we were accused of being Calvinists, but that's a whole other topic. But what was happening was, in the early 20th century, was the church bodies were trying to get together, and the hope was that maybe one day we'd have one Lutheran church in America. And so as this happened, one of the groups was known as the ALC, or American Lutheran Church. This one was formed in 1930. And it decided to get into discussions with the Missouri Synod about whether we could be in fellowship and perhaps union with them. This was originally the Ohio, the Buffalo, and the Iowa Synod that had formed together, and we'd had differences with those groups in the 19th century. So the officers of the church bodies got together, and they worked for several years and came up with something called the Common Confession. And the Common Confession was kind of like a confession of faith, but the purpose was that it was going to try to bring these church bodies together, including the Missouri Synod. And then when the Common Confession was published and began to get discussed in the church bodies, there was a lot of opposition to it. And people brought up some of the old issues that had been disturbing the churches in the 19th century and said, have these issues been covered? And really, they had not been. And so the Missouri Synod went through a time of difficulty there in the 1930s, some struggle and political infighting, and our relationship with the Wisconsin Synod, which we were in fellowship at the time, took some hits. I mean, it was damaged. And finally, the Missouri Synod adopted a different confession of faith, as it were. It's not really a confession like our Lutheran confessions, but it's a statement of where do we stand on things right now. And that was the brief statement of 1932. It was authored by Francis Pieper, who was the seminary president here in Concordia Seminary, 32. Well, the seminary was here at that time. And it basically laid out where Missouri Synod stood. And unfortunately, not everybody in the Missouri Synod accepted it. And so it has become kind of a touchstone, people that accept it and those that don't. And that's still kind of the way it is today. But it is a very important statement of where the Missouri Synod stood in 1932. And I think that you could say the majority of people would accept what it says, whether or not they accept it as a statement in a formal way is another issue.
And for people interested in this kind of church history, you have a resource available online. You're managing editor of the Concordia Historical Institute Quarterly. You want to tell our listeners about that?
We have a quarterly that it's a journal that's the only journal in the United States devoted exclusively to American Lutheran history. And it's not like an academic journal. I mean, it has that sort of...
You make it accessible for lay people.
Yeah, we don't write at the level of, philosophical or high theology. It's written, most of it's written by lay people anyway, people that have an interest in history. And mostly it's stories about the pastors or relatives or congregations that people knew. There are occasionally articles of a little higher level, but I would think that almost anybody that has a high school education could read this and benefit. And you can get this through a membership in the Institute, which you can go to our website, which is www.chi.lcms.org, and you can find out how to become a member, and then through a membership, you get a subscription to do that. Also, the website, which I think it starts HTTP /. chi.lcms.org.
I just Googled CHI Concordia Seminary,
right,
and I came up with this page, and it's the winter 2005.
There you go.
And it's about a Lutheran patriarch, Pastor Theodore Cone.
Cone, right. And that article was written by one of our board members, Dr. Scott Meyer, who is here in St. Louis. And Cone was a pastor in Chicago. And so it tells his story and his ministry. And that's typical of the type of
you
stuff we do.
You also point out, the reason I thought this be applicable is it also tells us about the differences between Eastern and Midwestern Lutheranism.
Right. Yeah. Well, and that's something people that have only grown up or I'd say lived in one area of the country don't realize how Lutheranism is kind of different in different parts of the country. We're held together, at least I can say in the Missouri Synod, we're held together by a common doctrine. But if you go to the East Coast, you may walk into a church and say, well, I kind of feel like I'm in Anglican church by the way they do worship. Mm-hmm. Or in California, you might think, well, I walked into Rick Warren's church.
Now, I've heard about this before. Yeah. So the culture has always influenced.
Yes, it has done that.
The church.
And that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Lutherans in the Reformation time understood that, local options under the term called adiaphora. But they held together on the points that were written out or spelled out in the Book of Concord. So the Book of Concord became, this is the mandate, this is what we have to do in every place in order to be Lutherans. And then everything that else that's not spelled out in the Book of Concord or the Bible, you're free to do what you want.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Nolan, our guest from the Concordia Historical Institute, often wondered if when you were going through seminary, if the theologians presented you some kind of a short list of, here are the toughest things in the Bible to explain. And maybe they'd give you suggestions about how to handle these questions. And I'll tell you why I set it up this way. I heard the Meyer Minute the other day, and Dr. Dale Meyer was asking some Bible trivia questions. And he said, how many children did Adam and Eve have? And he gave the answer 3, Cain, Abel, and Seth. And I got to scratching my head thinking, now, if I'm a creationist, and I am, and I'm talking to someone who's a skeptic, and they just happen to know the Bible, they may go there and say, okay, now look, your Bible says there were 3 males as offspring of Adam and Eve. Now, how could creation have started that way? Where's the women? How do you answer a tough question like that?
Where's the women? That's a good question. No, actually, Dr. Meyer is a great theologian, but none of us can know the Bible with a fine-tooth comb. I mean, there's verses that I don't know about. I mean, I've read through the Bible entirely, maybe dozens of times, but do I remember everything that's there? And I don't. And there is a correction on what you've just said, not what you've said. But in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, it says, Adam begot Seth, and the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters.
Oh, it does.
So it does say that Adam had, the implication is
maybe
he had other sons.
Maybe I misheard him. Maybe
it could
he
be.
Said the names of his.
Those
maybe
are the only ones that are named.
Those are the only ones named.
You don't know who the rest were. Now, and
okay, well, you knocked that one out of
there,
the park.
Yeah, just knocked that one out of the park. Yeah.
Good for you.
So, yeah, Genesis 5 verse 4 answers that. But in terms of the principle, there are a lot of questions that we might ask the Bible, and those questions may not be answered. One book that I found was very interesting for New Testament studies, it was something, the title is like the toughest questions of the New Testament. I think the author is F.F. Bruce, and I've got it in my study, and when I get to those passages in my sermon study, I go to that book, and it's great because the guy is really... And the other thing is like the scholastics in the Middle Ages. They had whole courses in the universities or seminaries where all they would do was study these tough questions. Mm-hmm. And they would have books, I mean, volumes of books just on tough questions.
And there's another one. You know, the Nativity story, the movie, the major motion picture opens today nationwide. And Luke doesn't have the Holy Family. He doesn't write about them going to Egypt, only Matthew.
Right. Yeah.
And we cross-check everything else in the Bible. Now, what do we do with that?
Well, the way that we... this has been a study that's probably been going on for as long as Christianity has been around, or at least I'd say since the time of Augustine and Jerome. And that is harmonizing the various accounts, particularly in the New Testament, between the four Gospels and perhaps also Acts and a couple of other references. And, you know, the most difficult things, I think, for example, are the Holy Week, because you've got so many details about Holy Week and the dates and the hours and who's doing what where. It's very difficult to figure out, you know, if you want to put this all into one harmonized way, it's a difficult thing to do. Some people spend their whole life just working on a harmony of the Gospels, and there's several good ones out. Ilvesacker is one of those that was published probably 50 years ago. But on the question of Egypt, well, it's just because a Gospel is silent on an issue doesn't mean it didn't happen or it was unimportant. It seems to be important to Matthew, which is where it shows up, because he wants to quote that Bible verse, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, Matthew is very interested in showing the Jewish people that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That seems to be his guiding principle, besides just telling the story of Jesus. In the case of Luke, Luke, as you can see in his preface, he is trying to do more what we'd among the Gentiles, they would know as Greek history. You know, they want kind of a narrative with the main events, and that's what Luke tries to do. Mark and John do something else. So because they have this material that's being preached and being taught by the apostles who are eyewitnesses, the question is, how do you form that into a story without the thing taking up, you know, one gospel taking up the whole space of what we have the Bible today? And so they can't. They can't talk about everything. They have to be selective. And Luke just decides not to put it in.
We always look for Scripture, though, to explain Scripture.
Exactly.
Right? But we don't have any other reference about this, do we?
Right. No, I think that that is the only only account that we have of that. And, of course, it's a very important passage because it tells us something about Jesus' early childhood, as far as we know. It does fulfill prophecy. It tells us something about people that don't know the history of the period. There was a very large, the largest Jewish community outside of Palestine was in Alexandria and Egypt. And there was a whole kind of different school or way of looking at Judaism that existed down there. A lot of scholars speculate about that, but this is an important thing. I mean, Jesus and his mother and Joseph had some contact with that. It's like as if somebody lived here in St. Louis all their life, suddenly lived in Washington, D.C. for 4 years. They learn something from that. They bring something new to the table when they come back home. And I think that tells us something about Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. What does it tell us? I'm not sure. The main thing that Matthew wants us to know is that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy.
Let's go back to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Nolan, who are we going to talk with here?
David, it looks like. David in, is he on the radio?
Welcome, David.
Good morning.
There he is.
How's
morning.
How are you doing today?
Fine, thank you.
Sounds like David in San Diego.
This is him. I have a question regarding Concordia College in Fort Wayne, and I don't know if you can answer it or not. I'm looking at a very, very old picture that is titled Concordia College Students in Fort Wayne in 1911, and they're all dressed in military uniforms. What is that, or do you even know if was it at one time a military situation there?
That's correct. This is the Missouri Synod moved the other seminary around quite a bit. The other seminary today is in Fort Wayne. It started in Fort Wayne back, at the time of the founding of the Synod, 1843, 1847. And then during the Civil War, because Indiana had conscription of ministers and Missouri did not, the Synod moved its seminary here to St. Louis. And so for about 10 years or so, both seminaries were together. And then after the war, after Reconstruction kind of settled, then they moved to Springfield. And then finally in 76, they moved back to Fort Wayne. So it is not the seminary that you're talking about here. There was another school that was founded, I believe, after the Civil War. And it was designed to be basically a high school and a college or college prep. And it was called Concordia College. And today the building is Indiana Institute of Technology, I think. It's near Concordia Lutheran, the old Concordia Lutheran Church. I think it's probably Shepherd or Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne. And I don't know when it went through this phase of being a military academy, but it did do that. So I think it was in a phase in which military academies were very popular in the United States. And the student body was going, the enrollment was going down. And so the people that were running the college said, hey, we can get a lot more students and we can prepare them to be good Lutherans and maybe some of them be ministers. It was not just a pre-sem program at the time. And so, yes, there was a military academy there. And then a separate thing got started. I'm not sure when that closed down. There was a thing called Concordia Senior College that was founded in about, I'm guessing, about 1952. And that was when the campus that's there today, used by the seminary, was built. And the Concordia Senior College was designed to be for only for pre-seminary students. So guys that knew in high school that they wanted to go to become a pastor would go to Concordia Senior College, which was a different campus than the old military academy. And that senior college was there until about 75 when it was transferred over to the seminary. So there you got it.
Very interesting. I thank you very much. I was kind of dumbfounded at seeing a military formation out there in the picture.
Yeah.
David, we'll also, after you hang up, we'll tell you about another resource available through the Concordia Historical Institute, all right?
Great.
Dr. Nolan, I found here in your resources a Today in History, and I clicked on December 1st. And what a wealth of church history here, not just Lutheran, but Christian. Dating back on this date to 1145, when Pope Eugene III sent a papal bull to King Louis VII of France, proclaiming the Second Crusade, all the way through, the most recent. Oh, the Pope meeting the Soviet leader in 1989.
Well, in 1145, that is St. Louis, by the way, I believe.
Oh, that's
that
our
is
Louis,
our St. Louis, the guy that's on the horse up at the
Art Museum. Yeah.
Yeah, and he, you know, the reason that he has such a distinction, he was called a saint, is that he agreed to or led that Second Crusade. So this is a historic date in St. Louis, even though most people don't know about it. But this is how St. Louis got its name. And without that king going along with the program for the crusade, we would have never been called St. Louis.
Another significant historical event on this date, in 1523, it says here the Reformation began in Strasbourg.
Yes, Strasbourg is a town that's on the Rhine River north. Well, it's actually... it's in France, but for many parts of its history, it's been in Germany. And during the Reformation, it was considered part of the Holy Roman Empire, or what we call Germany today. And the Strasbourg Reformation went a little bit different direction. It was kind of caught between Switzerland, which was Calvinist or Zwinglian, and the Lutheran Reformation in Wittenberg. Jakob Sturm was one of the leaders there. Martin Bucer is probably the most famous of the reformers. I think that's probably the date connected with him. And Bucer was John Calvin's mentor, which is very important for the history of Protestantism.
If you like that kind of thing, visit chi.lcms.org or Google Concordia Historical Institute, St. Louis. We'll be back with Dr. Martin Nolan. After a quick timeout, it's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Open lines at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Chapel to the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County at 8 a.m. The pastor at chapel is the Reverend Theodore Lesh. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Twice in the New Testament, one of the Psalms written a millennium before is quoted referring to the rule of Jesus as the Messiah and Lord of all. In fact, Jesus even quotes the Psalm himself to shut the mouths of his accusers in the temple courts on Holy Week. Here's how St. Matthew tells us the story. While the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How then is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" The psalm is numbered 110. It promises overwhelming victory for David's Lord, who is sent to fight for the Almighty Lord. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost proclaims Jesus the fulfillment of this prophecy, saying, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father, he has received the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear." During the coming days before Christmas, we'll be taking a close look at this Messiah, who came the first time in weakness and servanthood, but who will come again in glory and victory, crowned as Lord of all. Let's pray about it. Lord, teach us to believe, as David did, in what is not seen. Teach us through the words of your apostle, as he asked, "Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our King, and who was and is to come. Amen.
KFUO's Church of the Week, Peace Lutheran in South County, welcomes you to worship. Founded in 1945 to mark the end of World War II, Peace is a mission-minded congregation, eager to reach out with the gospel of Christ and ready to serve our community. Our ministry also includes early childhood, daycare, and preschool programs. Peace Congregation is located in South County, just west of the JB Bridge. For information on our ministry, call the church office at Peace Lutheran Church as we warmly welcome you.
This is the Bible Study. It's Ask the Pastor Friday. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, we mentioned a resource that the Concordia Historical Institute publishes at chi.lcms.org. Dr. Martin Nolan is here to tell us a little bit more about it. You've got a subscription for Today in History.
Today in History is a news service, well, it's really more a calendar that works through the email system. And if you'd like to get it, Paul just read to us before the break was out of that for today. What you do is you go to our website and you click on that section, Today in History, and then you'll automatically be added to the web server, which will then every day send to your typed in email address the information about church history for that day. And a lot of people really like this. I think we've got thousands of people actually now that are receiving this around the country, and that's how you do it. Just go to the website, and then you'll find out what happened in this day in history every day.
And even on a leap day, just to check, I clicked February 29th,
right?
And on February 29th, 1692, the Salem witch trials in colonial Massachusetts began when a female Indian servant of the Reverend Samuel Parris family and Sarah Good were both accused of witchcraft.
That was a bad day. Unlucky day, like Friday the 13th, three times over.
So there's even an entry there. Several entries for February 29th, a leap day. There you go. Visit chi.org chi.lcms.org. There you go. Let's take this call from line one and continue urging people to call at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Noland, who do we have here?
We have William in Cincinnati.
William, what's your question?
I've been a Lutheran for about a year now, and I'm currently reading Gathered Guest from Concordia Publishing House. And I came across a term I really don't understand. They mentioned a man by the name of David Lucky, or Lackey, however you would pronounce it. It says he advocates a style of worship called experiential contact pietism.
Whoa.
Now, I've got a sort of a vague idea of what the pietism movement was. I wondered if you could clarify that for me, and also if you could comment on what the experiential contact pietism is.
I will do my best with that one. I know what historical pietism is.
Okay.
Experiential contact pietism, I am not entirely sure. It's probably a term that Dr. Lukey has come up with himself, and the author of Gathered Guest is quoting him. That's my guess. But so I have really no idea. I've not read that book or Lukey's book on this topic. So I'll just tell you what I know about historical pietism. The Pietists were originally Lutherans, and this goes back to the late 1600s. The father, the man that's called the father of Pietism, is Johann Spener, S-P-E-N-E-R. He eventually became the pastor of a very prominent church in Berlin at St. Nicholas Church, and it's actually still standing today, and had a great influence with the Prussian royalty or dynasty. This became important because the Prussians were the ones that eventually took over all of Germany. And so Pietism, with being wed to the Prussian royalty, began to dominate all of Germany. However, that being said, it was not one type of Pietism, and that's why this needs some explanation. The Pietism that started with Spener simply said that there were a number of areas of church life that were deficient, at least from according to the Bible, in the Lutheran Church. And I think when you look at most of those complaints, I think that they were right. And I think in any generation of the church, you can say there are some areas that really need work, and you would be right. So you can't say that Pietism was entirely wrong. Certainly when it started, it had some valid complaints. So that's how it kind of got started. One of the issues was that the layman didn't know the Bible. Well, that was true. Both laymen and clergy were not living up to the standards of what the Bible was talking about in terms of sanctification. That probably was true. It's probably true today, too. I won't go into all the details, but that's kind of how it got started. Then the next generation of Pietism, things kind of took a different turn, and this became the dominant form of Pietism in Germany. It was known as Franckian Pietism. It was based at the University of Halle, where there was a school for chaplains. So all of the chaplains of the German government and all the soldiers became Pietists. And this really, because of the militaristic nature of Prussian society, that's why it really took hold. And Franke really emphasized the necessity of feeling your conversion and feeling repentance. So he talked a lot about emotions, and he kind of shifted those people that accepted what he said. The traditional Lutheran notion of an objective word of God, which you have faith in, to more saying, well, if you don't really feel this, you may not be saved. And they put that doubt in people's mind, and that eventually, Franckian Pietism influenced certain Anglicans who became, for example, George Whitefield and the Wesleys, Charles and Samuel Wesley. So Methodism and Evangelicalism all come out of Franckian Pietism. Its emphasis is on my personal experience of Jesus and the Word of God and faith. And then the last version of Pietism happened in the 19th century after the Napoleonic Wars, and it became very, would you say, mystical. People thought that they could hear the word of God in their head, and that God would talk back to them after they prayed to him. This became known, at least historians call it, neo-pietism.
Hmm.
So those, there's other versions, but those were the dominant forms. And so I really can't tell you what Dr. Lucke is talking about, but this form of pietism in Germany created Methodism and Evangelicalism, and also could be seen as a forerunner of the charismatic or Pentecostal movement we have in the United States.
Thanks
today.
For the question.
Okay, thank you very much.
It occurs to me that it's hard for groups to stay on track. They drift into extremism in certain situations.
It is difficult.
Has the church always had to make these corrections?
It does, yeah. And this is the issue of what we would call the unity of the church. What is going to hold the church together and keep it on track? I think of a story that I read, and I still read to my children. I think it's called Tootle. It's in the Golden Book series, where this little train, and he's all full of energy. He doesn't want to stay on the tracks. He wants to go off in the meadows.
Mm.
And this has always been a challenge to the church, and the church has handled it in different ways. Different churches handle it in different ways. The Roman Church, that's the Roman Catholic Church, says, we'll keep you on track because if you don't do what the Pope says, you're out. And that's a very simple way to handle it. In the Lutheran Church, we have focused on doctrine and say, you have to follow this book of doctrines, and if you don't follow that, and we're not talking so much about laymen, we're talking about leaders, about pastors, people that are trying to lead people astray.
Can zeal lead to overzealousness?
It can, yeah. And there's nothing wrong with proper zeal, but if it is not balanced by a focus on the revealed Word of God, then it can definitely get off track.
Hmm. Moderation to all things. Let's go back to the phones here. Wade has a question about the United Church of Christ. Welcome, Wade.
Yeah, thank you. Well, on that last note there, wouldn't you say, before I get to my question, that then they must have abandoned the efficacy of the means of grace to go into an experimental direction?
I don't think that at least Lutheran pietists would have said that the means of grace are not effective. If they had said that, then they really wouldn't have been Lutherans anymore.
Well, the implication is if you give up on that, then you go toward your personal experience, right?
Right. And so what the focus then becomes in their preaching and their teaching and their own personal life is on their personal experience. So it's not that they deny a doctrine. That's because if they denied a doctrine, they would no longer be Lutherans. What they do is they change the focus of the preaching and the teaching, and the doctrine is out there someplace, but it doesn't really come into play in their normal way of thinking and living. So, yeah, I think that's the proper way to look at it.
I wanted to ask you a question that dovetails in with you recommending Zion on the Mississippi to my wife, which she likes a lot, and she comes from Germany herself. I grew up in a church in South St. Louis. I was doing some research. It's Krenlet United Church of Christ. And I wanted to know about what is the difference between the Germans that would have settled in that area and joined a denomination like that, and it was called the North, let's see, the history says the German missionary pastoral, the German Evangelical Church Association of the West. And then what you know about that, and it says, while sharing religious views held by the Evangelical Church in Germany, I was wondering if you could explain what were those distinctions between then Lutherans came here. And I'll hang up and listen.
Thanks, Wade.
That's a great question. And it's really important question for people that live in St. Louis and in large portions of the Midwest, where there were German immigrants of different religious backgrounds living together in the same community. And what happened is as a community got started, or let's say a portion of a community got started, you'd have a settlement of Germans. They would all kind of go in the same area because that happens even today. You know, the Bosnians, they live in a certain district of St. Louis. And then as they began to organize themselves, it became evident, well, quickly, that there's a large group of Germans that are Roman Catholic. And so, and then there's the Protestants. So the Protestants would start worshiping together, and they would find whatever preacher they could, because usually these are just assemblies of families. They're not formally organized. And as they begin to talk about their religion and start making decisions, they found out, oh, well, some of us are Lutherans and some of us are not Lutherans. And those that were not Lutherans are organized themselves in St. Louis area to this group known as the Freien. It's a German word, Freien des Westens, or in English it would be the German Evangelical Church of the West. Evangelical there doesn't have the meaning it does today. It simply means the Protestant Church. And these people were, they were not specifically Lutherans, though they were Germans. So you have to remember the Germans could be anything of four religions or four faiths. They could be Catholic, they could be Lutheran, they could be Reformed, or they could be Jewish. And so this, the same type of fourfold pattern that's in Germany still today, was also present here in St. Louis and other places where there were concentrations of Lutherans.
Lots of German Roman Catholics.
Yeah, and lots. Yeah, and I think that the dominant
group
is German Roman Catholic, no doubt. And there's some excellent books out, by the way, just on German Roman Catholics. So this, anyway, this Protestant Church, German Evangelical Church of the West, became organized before the Civil War, just about the time the Missouri Synod got started. And I wouldn't say that there was any ever big disagreements or struggles. They realized that they were not Lutheran, and the Missouri Synod said, well, we've just got to do things separately. And where there were communities that had started together, they split. And so my church in Olivet, which is on Warson and Olive, started out as a group of German Protestants meeting together, and they quickly realized they couldn't get along on the issue of the Lord's Supper. And so they split across the road. So St. Paul Evangelical Church, which is a member of the United Church of the Christ, is on the west side of Warson Road, and Manuel Olivet is on the east side. But they're all related to each other, which is kind of funny even today. And they have very cordial relations. You have to say that too. Anyway, this church body eventually became more Americanized, and eventually in the 20th century became part of the United Church of Christ, which involves Congregationalists, for example, the Puritan Fathers, that group, the German Reformed, and some other general Protestant groups.
We have members of our audience who grew up with the Roman Catholic tradition, perhaps are Roman Catholics today. Martin Luther grew up as a Roman Catholic,
right?
And I'm curious, what was his position on holy water? Did they bless water in his time? Is that a tradition that goes way, way back, or is that a new tradition? Because today you still have the holy water in the Roman Catholic Church, what's called that. You walk in and you dip your fingers in and make the sign of the cross. Usually a font. I think there's a fountain here, a font in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus, isn't there?
Yeah, it's not technically holy water, though.
Well, what is holy water, and why did Martin Luther get away from that tradition? What's the theological reason?
Well, it's the Christian use of water for religious purposes other than baptism can be traced back to the 4th century in the East and the 5th century in the West. So, obviously, Luther would have grown up with that type of understanding. It says, I'm reading out of the dictionary, it says, the use of holy water stoups at the entrance of churches became general at the time by the Norman conquest. So that's the 11th or 12th century. So the use of a baptismal font as holy water, that came into practice in the West about the 11th or 12th century. Now, Luther, I don't remember any place where he specifically talks about water, but perhaps there is, and I think even maybe there is a spot now that I can think of in the Luther Confessions. But he does talk about the whole notion of blessing, because there was all sorts of liturgical rites and practices of blessing a bunch of things. And
Roman Catholics today,
right.
Bless houses, a priest will bless the fleet, animals.
Right. Yeah, and I remember Luther...
Lutherans don't do that?
No, we don't. Not right. In that sense. I remember Luther talking about the blessing of bells and vestments and other things. And he said, well, this doesn't have any justification or sanction or prescription in the scriptures, and therefore it's really... You can't say that it has any efficacy like a sacrament. I think probably Luther discusses this in his Babylonian Captivity, the church, where he talks about what is a sacrament and what is not. And in the Lutheran church, we say that definitely baptism, definitely the Lord's Supper, absolution can be considered sacramental, and that's pretty much it. And the Roman Church over the years, as well as the Eastern Church, had come up with all these other things that they believed transmitted some form of holiness. And Luther's understanding of sacrament was not that it transferred holiness, but that it gave forgiveness of sins primarily, and whatever else Jesus said that it gave. So whereas the Roman Church based their understanding of blessings on years, centuries of tradition, Luther said, if it's not in the Bible, we can't say that it's definitely going to give some type of benefit. So, Lutherans may have water at the entrance to the church as a reminder of their baptism, but it's simply a reminder, an encouragement to faith. But it doesn't have any specific quality of holiness or a numinous type of thing that perhaps other church bodies believe
in.
And
see, I grew up thinking if I did that, that would keep the devil away.
Right, exactly. Well, baptism keeps the devil away, that's for sure. But these other things don't have a scriptural warrant, and therefore for Protestants, we don't believe that they do anything.
Let's take this call from James. You're on the Bible Study with Dr. Martin Nolan.
Yes, Dr. Nolan, in your opinion, is the war in Iraq a just war? And as a Christian and culture, if the war doesn't fit the just war criteria, is that a reason or an impetus to support the withdrawal of the troops?
Whoa, there's a tough question.
Ooh, no.
Thanks, James.
And I'll hang up and listen.
All right.
Oh, boy, that's a tough one. Well, first off, what is a just war? The early church had problems trying to figure out what would be considered a just war. They didn't have a problem with the notion that Christians could be soldiers, because it was very evident that that Jesus accepted. In fact, Jesus commends the centurion, and Jesus said about the centurion that had asked him to heal his servant. He said, "I have not found any faith like this in all of Israel." In other words, all of the Jewish people. So, of all the people that Jesus had in his lifetime before the cross, he gave the greatest faith to the man that was a commander of well over 100 Roman soldiers. And these men were brutal. I mean, that's the way the Romans were, by our standard anyway. They did not follow the Geneva Convention. So the church never had a problem with accepting the fact that soldiers could be Christians or Christians could be soldiers. But it did have a question about what is a just war? Or if you have a Christian king or Christian prince, on what occasion can he do these things? Can he do war? Well, I think that there were some groups, if I remember correctly, that were completely pacifist. And based on some of the things that Jesus said, particularly in, I think, the Beatitudes, they would say that if a king becomes a Christian, he cannot conduct any wars. Well, pretty soon that kingdom's going to go out of business. So from a practical standpoint, people said, well, that doesn't make sense. And so it took several centuries for the Christian church to figure this one out. And the classic statement that Lutherans and the traditional Protestants and Roman Catholics all accept was explained by St. Augustine. And basically, it's what we would call a defensive war. Is that if somebody is attacking you, you have a right to defend yourself. And so therefore, if a nation is attacking another nation, those that are being attacked have a right to defend themselves. Now, that's also been expanded in I wouldn't say just recent years. The Christians who had to deal with this said, well, wait a sec. For example, what you would have is a buildup of military might on a border. And he wasn't, because the opposing king wasn't really much of a Christian, said, I know that this guy is a very devout prince, and he's not going to attack me. So I'm going to build up all my forces and make a sudden blitzkrieg, and that'll be the end of the kingdom. And then this happened. So then they began to say, well, what if you have a buildup of forces? Which indicate that they're committing their resources to war. Can we defend ourselves in that point? And most Christians have accepted that. Reinhold Niebuhr is a 20th century theologian who's a liberal Protestant, but had a very good explanation about how do we do just war in the 20th century. Now, the question about Iraq is a lot more difficult. We know that we got into this early, supposedly, because there were weapons of mass destruction, and the leader was talking about doing things with them. And that's the buildup type of question. You're defending yourself. And then we found out afterwards that, well, he didn't really have them, or nobody has found them. So, you know, so this is by error that we've ended up in there. At least this is what we know right now. You know, maybe 20 years from now, we'll know the whole story. That's the way history works. Did we have a just war in the beginning? It seemed to me that, according to the standards of just war, that the United States and other countries were in a justified position of doing. It doesn't mean that the only thing they could have done, but it seemed to be a justified war. When they didn't find the weapons of mass destruction, then the question was, well, why are we still there? Now, that's another question, and I really can't answer that, because that's a political question. And furthermore, I don't think we're really doing, quote, a war. It's a so-called police action. But is that a war? I think as long as we're losing men over there, it is a type of, it's guerrilla warfare. It's what we had in Vietnam. It's also what made the United States in 1774. And we were fighting a guerrilla war against Great Britain. So there's a lot of issues there.
It's a tough question, Peter tried to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, put that sword away.
Put it away. And you always have to understand that politicians and world leaders know more things than the average person knows, and they have competing interests. I don't think that I could be the president of the United States. I just don't think that I could, with the ethical concerns that I have in conducting my life, that I could do that. But that doesn't mean that the president of the United States is not a Christian or could not be. Christians can always serve in government and as soldiers, and that's an important thing to remember.
And that's Dr. Martin Nolan. Visit the Concordia Historical Institute website, chi.lcms.org. Take a look at some of those resources we talked about on the Bible study today. Thank you.
Thank you. It's a blessing always to be here.
Snow should be melting by Monday, and Chuck Rathert should be back in this chair. Thank you for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.